Last week we started to look at why a believer doubts. We're looking at John the Baptist as he brings a question to Jesus. So we're looking in the same passage again. It's Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 18 to 23. So Luke chapter 7, 18 to 23. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord and saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The gospel is preached to the poor. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." God bless his word to us as we consider that just in a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, we come to you in prayer before we consider your words, because your words are only open to us because of your Holy Spirit, because of your graciousness to us. They are your words to your people. Therefore, we ask again that you'll open them to our hearts, that we will learn and grow and understand and mature as a result of your words in our lives. And I'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. And as I was saying last week, we saw how the greatest man who ever lived, greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the forerunner of the Messiah, same one who was miraculously born late to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who'd seen Jesus come down to the Jordan and declared, "This is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world." This same man who said, "I must decrease, he must increase," this John had doubts about whether Jesus was the expected one. Now, that just means the Messiah or not. The key question there is in verse 19, repeated in verse 20. Are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? And we wonder, why would John ask such a question? And with that question, we're introduced to the fact that even the greatest of men, even the greatest man who's ever lived, can experience doubt. So we're talking about believing doubt. As I told you last time, that in the Gospels, whenever you run into somebody who is doubting, it's a believer. Doubt is an issue with people who believe. Because if you don't believe, you can't doubt it, because you don't believe in the first place. It's obvious. And such doubt isn't necessarily sinful. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Doubt, honest doubt, it's a bad finishing point. It's a bad ending, but it's not a bad starting point. In fact, the capacity to doubt is connected to rationality, and that is connected to being created in the image of God. God created us with the ability to doubt. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but he created us with the ability to doubt. Because God's a rational being, and he created rational beings. And part of that rationality is to be able to discern what's true and what isn't true. And if you don't have the capacity to doubt something, you do not have the ability to discern what's true and what isn't true. And if you can't discern what isn't true, then you're in trouble in this world. That's absolutely critical. If God creates people to whom he's going to reveal truth, it's absolutely essential he gives us the ability to come to a correct conclusion about that truth, and also about many, many other things in our lives. One of the features of that sorting process is the ability to doubt. In other words, the ability to question things, a healthy skepticism. For example, even in life, this is the case. Doubt will serve you very well the next time you perhaps go to buy a used car, for example. Don't believe everything they tell you necessarily. Think about it. Question things. Ask questions. Don't just believe everything anybody tells you. You should always have some doubt about what is true and what isn't true. There's a certain amount of doubt that serves you well in many areas of life. In other words, you do need to question things. It's sad that you need to. It's sad that you can't trust everyone. But the fact is, in this world, you can't trust everyone. Sadly, that's just a fact. And that's why we have that ability to question, the ability to doubt things. Is what that person said true, or is it not true? And that's really important when it comes to spiritual things. When somebody in the pulpit is telling you something, it's a good thing to ask questions. In fact, Paul was really keen for people to ask questions. When the Bereans were looking at what Paul and listening to what Paul was saying, they looked at the Bible, they went away, they checked the Bible and to see if what he was saying was true. And Paul thought, great, that's what I want. That's what I want you to do. That's doubt. That's good. You should question things. Don't just accept everything that anyone says, particularly in churches. Think about it. Go to the Bible, find out if it's true. That's part of being made in the image of God, a healthy ability to question. And when you say that somebody is gullible, you're not giving them a compliment. That's not a good thing. When we say that somebody will believe anything, that's not a compliment. That's not good. So I'm not talking about having all the evidence and not coming to a reasonable faith. I'm just talking about an honest kind of doubt that can serve you well. It's a good starting point. It's just not a good ending point. What I mean by that is, tragically, many of the people who heard Jesus and saw his works 2,000 years ago when he was on earth, they had doubt at the beginning, but the problem was they also had doubt at the end. And that's not good. So they questioned, that's fine, but they still doubted at the end. And as a result, they treated Jesus with criticism and indifference, rejection, hatred, hostility, and they even eventually executed him. So it's good to question things, but when you get the right answer, accept it. So it's a good starting point, it's just not a good ending point. They started with a doubt, the tragedy was they ended with doubt. There's nothing wrong with initial doubt. It just depends what you do with it. It's good to question things. And we see in the Bible, many people doubted, particularly in the Old Testament. I mean, we saw last week, Abraham was filled with doubt. God says, you're going to have a son. Now, you know, if God appears to you in some way and he tells you something, you know, trust him. He's God. But Abraham doesn't. He doesn't accept it. And Sarah, his wife as well, she didn't really accept it. When Abraham told her, if you know the account, she actually laughed. She said, come on, don't be silly. And she laughed. She thought, no way can God do that. No, he can. And eventually we do see in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, by the way, it's a list of all the great people of faith in the Old Testament. It's also a list of all the people who doubted as well at the same time, which is quite ironic when you think about it. Because Sarah's there, she doubted, she had faith. Abraham's there, he doubted, he had faith. Moses is there, he had a real case of doubt. God said, you're going to lead the people. Now when God, again, as I say, God himself says to Moses, I'm telling you to lead the people. And Moses said, no. I mean, how it's a bit sort of cheeky to say the least. God's telling you something, and we do it. We all do it. We say, oh, no. But God said to Moses, lead the people. And Moses said, no, I'm not a very good speaker. God said, well, I'll help you to speak. And Moses said, no, but I don't think I can do it. And God said, no, I'll help you to do it. And eventually Moses just said, no, get somebody else. And God said, no, it's going to be you. So even Moses had doubt. And loads of people in Hebrews 11, Gideon had doubt. God said, you are a mighty warrior. And Gideon said, that can't be right. And God said, look, I'm God. I'm telling you, it's right. And Gideon didn't get it. But his doubt was resolved into faith. And he's listed there as one of the heroes of faith. We even see in the New Testament, Zacharias' father, John the Baptist, was his son. Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist. He doubted. He was struck dumb as a result because he just didn't believe God. But he's a man of great faith. He moved on. He started with doubt. He didn't end with doubt. And that's the point I'm making. He says, I'm an old man. This is impossible. You can't do that, God. And God said, I'm God. And you're not going to speak now until it happens. So he began as a doubter, he ended up as a man of great faith. Of course, the one who always jumps to mind, he shouldn't really jump to your mind when you think about doubt, is Thomas. Thomas is sadly labelled with the doubting label. But the fact is, actually, Thomas, the one apostle who made that statement about Jesus, my Lord and my God, that is the greatest statement that you're going to get in the New Testament about who Jesus is. There was no greater statement, especially back then, my Lord and my God. That was made by Thomas, the so-called doubter. He started with doubt, but he didn't end with doubt. He made the greatest confession that's ever made in the whole of the New Testament. So doubters, whether in the Old Testament, whether in the New Testament, can become heroes of faith. Doubt's a good place to start, as long as you don't finish with doubt. And that's why we understand the man, as I said last week, in Mark 9, verse 24, who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Which sounds sort of illogical, but it makes a lot of sense. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And amazingly, as we say, the greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist, struggled with doubt. That's where we left off last week in verse 18. Remember, the disciples of John report to him about all the things that Jesus is doing. Jesus is teaching and healing and demonstrating power over disease and demons and death. Remember, John's in prison. Matthew 11, verse 2 and 3, we see him there. He's been put there by Herod Antipas. John confronted Herod about his wicked life, particularly the fact that Herod, one of the sons of Herod the Great, had seduced his brother Philip's wife and taken her and married her. John the Baptist was blunt, he was confrontational, he confronted Herod. Herod didn't like what John said, so he put him in prison, and he was there for a long time, perhaps at this point almost up to a year. Soon he's going to have his head cut off, because Herod Antipas is seduced by the dance, and the whole sordid account is recorded in Mark 6 and Matthew 14. So John is now towards the end of his life. He's isolated. He's in prison. He's used to living outside in the beautiful area of Israel. A bit harsh sometimes because he's in the wilderness as well. But he's not used to being even in a house, let alone a dungeon. It must have been very difficult for him. He's got no first-hand opportunity to hear Jesus. He can't see Jesus. But he does have some disciples who visit him every now and then, obviously. And they come and they tell him about what's going on. John's whole life has been preparation to present Jesus, to present the Messiah, to say, here he is, he's coming. Get ready. And he says, when he comes, I fade away. So on this occasion, some of John's disciples come to him and say, Jesus is doing this, Jesus is doing that. And in response, he says in verse 19, ask him, is he the Messiah, or do we look for someone else? Now John, remember, he knew who Jesus was. Luke 3 verse 16, John said, the coming one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he said, Jesus, he's the one, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God. So he identified Jesus as the Messiah. He knows that he's the Messiah. He knew it was Jesus because the Father said so at the baptism when the Spirit came down, when John baptized him. But at the moment, he's just a little bit confused. He's having a few doubts. But to get his doubts resolved, he does go to Jesus. He does exactly the right thing. That shows that he did believe that Jesus was whom he was, because otherwise he wouldn't have gone to him to resolve his doubts. John's a genuine believer, or he would never have asked Jesus to resolve his doubt in the first place. He knew that Jesus was the one who could help. Remember, the picture wasn't clear to John. He's in prison. He's only hearing things secondhand. Jesus hasn't died. He hasn't risen. He hasn't ascended. He doesn't have the full story, full account. And he wasn't doing things, Jesus wasn't doing things that the Jews were expecting him to do. He hadn't established the kingdom on earth. He hadn't defeated the Romans. All the Israel enemies were not at their feet. He hadn't set himself up on the throne of David. Everything that John and the Jewish people would have expected to happen when the Messiah arrives hadn't happened. So John's doubting. Now we saw last week that there are four things, well, more than four, but four main things that cause people to doubt. We saw last week, the first is personal tragedy. When something happens in your life that's a real tragedy, a real difficulty, Sometimes you doubt. And that's quite often because you think, really, I mean, the bottom line is, well, I'm a Christian, I deserve better than this, this shouldn't be happening to me, I've done everything right, why is this happening? We saw that with John. I mean, John did everything right. If anyone was the great, closest, most perfect Christian who had ever lived, it must be John, because he's the greatest man who ever lived. Jesus said so. He's done everything right. And yet he ends up being in a dungeon and having his head cut off. So you can think, you know, why is this happening? Why should I have to go through this difficulty? Why should I have to go through this pain? I'm doing everything that God tells me to do. I'm honoring him. I'm witnessing. I'm even confronting Herod. And I'm in a dungeon. Why? Doubt can come because of the circumstances that don't match our perceived faithfulness, or what we think we deserve, or what we think's been promised. Looks like evil's triumphing. Why isn't God winning? Didn't make sense. So John says, are you really the Messiah? Or are you just one in a line of others? Which takes us to the second reason for doubt. Popular influences. Sometimes we get influenced by the world, by society. John was influenced by society of the day, which had a false view of the Messiah. One of the things, for example, that this said was that there, as the Messiah is coming, there's going to be Elijah will appear, and then Jeremiah will appear, and then a prophet A, B, C, D, E. Certain prophets will come, and finally then the Messiah comes. That's why in Matthew 16, when Jesus says to the disciple, who do men say that I am? They say, well, you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, you know, prophet A, B, C, D, whatever. That's the popular idea at the time. There's a sequence leading up to the Messiah's arrival. It doesn't say that in the Bible exactly, but that's what they thought. So they thought, is Jesus one of the prophets? I mean, he's doing great things. He can't be the Messiah because the kingdom hasn't happened. He hasn't overthrown the Romans. People are rejecting him. The religious leaders say that he's not. So maybe he's one of the prophets. Popular influence, popular ideas, popular concepts, but false. These can create doubt. It happens today a lot in churches, particularly with so-called ministers who do not preach all that the Bible says, who at best sometimes water down the Bible, if they actually preach the Bible at all, who add to or take away from the Bible. And as these false teachers develop a popular but false image of Jesus, when a true preacher comes and stands up and says, this is what the Bible says, people think, well, no, that can't be right. That doesn't sound very good. I don't like the idea of that. It doesn't fit with the popular view. And many people then doubt and wonder why. So those are the first two reasons. We looked at those last week, that why people doubt. That brings us to the third and the fourth reason. Now, note, these are not necessarily separate. They sort of are intertwined. They flow into each other. The third reason, which we did hint at last week, that people doubt is incomplete revelation. That's really the crux of the matter, actually. John had some doubts because he didn't have the full picture. He didn't have all the information. He couldn't understand why the kingdom hasn't come. He didn't have the full information about Jesus. He didn't know that first Jesus, the Messiah, would be rejected. He'd be mocked. He'd be abused. He'd be crucified. He would die. He would rise again on the third day. He'd ascend into heaven. And then one day he would return. And when he returns, that's when he sets up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. The Old Testament does say that, but the false teachers weren't saying that. They'd got it wrong. They were given a false image. So they thought, well, the Messiah will come. He'll fulfill the Abrahamic promise. He'll fulfill the Davidic promise. There'll be a king. He'll be on the throne. But the Jewish people just got the chronology wrong. It wasn't when Jesus comes the first time. That's going to happen when he comes the second time. The Bible's quite clear about that. The Jewish people didn't take note that the Messiah would be first rejected. It's there in the Bible. It's in Isaiah 53. It's in Psalm 22. It's very clear that he's going to be rejected, but they just didn't think of that. They didn't like the idea of that. They didn't want that. John needed, as Peter says, a more sure word. He needed to see the truth of God, to hear the truth of God. I mean, even the apostles were in the same situation. Even after the resurrection, they didn't believe that Jesus was raised. He said, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And he said it lots of times, continually. So when he died, you'd have thought, oh, they must have thought, oh yeah, he said that. No. They were distraught. They didn't believe it. They ran, they fled, they hid. It was only the women at the cross, well, with John, but they didn't believe it, even though he told them. It was done. It was pointless, they thought. On the road to Emmaus, there's a couple of disciples moaning and groaning, oh no, it's finished, it's done. Jesus appears, and what does he do? He does exactly what he needed to do. In Luke 24, it says he opened the Bible, the Old Testament, and he went through it and he said, this is me in Isaiah 53. This is me in Psalm 22. This is me. And he explained to them that he did need to die and rise again and etc., etc. Because they just didn't get it. Jesus helped them to understand the Bible, that it was all part of the plan. That's the key. And the reason people doubt is because they don't know the Bible. They don't know what God says. They don't have the full picture. And even after the cross, even when Jesus had risen, even when the disciples had seen him, they're still struggling. As I said last week in Acts 1, just before he ascends into heaven, they're still saying, well, is it now that you're going to set up the kingdom? They still don't get it. Their whole expectation was about Jesus setting up the kingdom right there and then. And Jesus said, no. And he went up into heaven. One day he will return to set up the kingdom, but not then. When he came and didn't bring the kingdom, they just thought, well, he can't be the Messiah. They had incomplete revelation. They could have understood if they just had a better understanding of the Old Testament. They just didn't know their Bibles that well. That's the problem. Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus says, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures. In other words, you are mistaken because you don't know the Bible. You don't know what God says. You haven't read it. You haven't taken the time to understand it. As I say, the Bible does speak about the suffering Messiah. Isaiah, Psalms, it's all over the place. They just didn't get it. John was suffering from incomplete revelation. He didn't have the full picture. As I say, it can happen to us today. If you don't know your Bible, somebody can come along and tell you some rubbish, some false teaching, and you don't know how to defend yourself against that because you don't know the truth. You've got to know what God says. It can also happen if you don't accept and obey all that the Bible says, because then you don't have the full picture. You need to read God's word. You need to learn God's word. You need to know God's word. You need to trust God's word. If you do, then you'll have less doubt. It says in the Old Testament in the Psalms, blessed is the one who delights in the law of God day and night, who meditates it day and night, because it gives them knowledge and the truth, and the doubt then is dissipated. You want to have less doubt? Read your Bible. Find out what God actually says. You really know and understand God's word, doubt disappears. If you know your Bible, then you have all the evidence. John just didn't have all the information. You can understand why. And if you don't have enough information, what do you do? Well, John did know enough to do the right thing. You go to the one who does have the information. You go to Jesus. You go to God. You pray. You read your Bible. There's a final reason, which is also linked to this, which I did hint again last week, the reason that people doubt, and that's wrong expectation. This comes as a result of not knowing your Bible. This comes as a result of all the other things. John was a very fiery prophet. As I said last week, you don't see much grace in John's message. He preaches repentance. He preaches God's judgment. Why did he do that? Because he knew the Old Testament to some extent. He knew how the Old Testament ended. He knew that it ended in Malachi. And if you read Malachi, the last warning in the Old Testament in Malachi is that one day, the day of the Lord is coming, it's going to be a great and terrible day, there's going to be a burning like a furnace, the arrogant and the evildoers will be burnt like chaff, they'll be set ablaze, The wicked are going to be trodden under the soles of their feet. That's the last thing that the Bible says. That's what it says in Malachi. That's the last statement of the Old Testament. John knew that. The Messiah is going to come. The day of the Lord is going to come. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be Holocaust. A very strong message. That's why John says to the multitude, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, who warned you to flee from what it says in Malachi, what it says in the Old Testament? You're like snakes scrambling in front of a fire, trying to get to the riverbed so that you don't get burned up. You want to be baptized, but you don't really mean it. There's an axe that's going to come and cut down the tree. That's the kind of preaching that John did. And it was connected to the fact that when the Messiah comes, there's going to be this judgment. He says the Messiah will baptize you with fire. He's got a winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to thresh you like wheat. John was the original hellfire and damnation preacher. And that's what he expected when the Messiah arrived. Immediately. And that will happen. There will be judgment. But again, at the second coming, not the first. So when Jesus came and he heals people and he's gentle and compassionate, yes, he is quite harsh with the religious leaders, but he shows a lot of tenderness, love and mercy. He doesn't start destroying people immediately. John's probably thinking, hang on, where's the confrontation of the faithless? And where's the axe in the hand of the Messiah at the root of the tree? Where's the fire? Where's the winnowing fork? Where's the judgment? Things didn't seem to be going the way John assumed. And so these are the things that probably caused him to doubt. He's thinking, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, why doesn't he judge people? Why doesn't he bring the fire from heaven? I mean, James and John thought that. You know, at one point, James and John said, should we bring fire down from heaven and destroy them because they don't believe in you? And Jesus said, no. And John's probably thinking the same. Why isn't this happening? Why are people getting away with things? Why do people get away with things today? Why doesn't God do something about it? He began to doubt. He had expectations that were actually wrong. A lack of information. His doubt was reasonable. It was a rational doubt. It was a good starting point. And how did Jesus respond? John's saying, are you the expected one? Well, Luke says, at that time, verse 21, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. Now, John's disciples would have seen that. And Jesus also says, you go and tell John this is happening. He doesn't talk about the judgment. He's saying, look, he's the evidence. Give him this evidence. Why does he do that? Well, because he's telling him, John, I know that there's judgment in the Old Testament, but there's also other evidence that shows the Messiah is coming as well. Go and tell John that the wrath comes later. Go and tell John the evidence that the kingdom has been inaugurated, because it even says in Isaiah, the dead will live, the corpses will rise, those who lie in the dust will shout for joy. It says in Daniel, many who sleep will rise. It says in Isaiah, and many other passages in the Bible, that people will be healed, the sick will be brought to health, the dead will be raised. Many, many things are going to happen like that. When that happens, the Old Testament says, then you know the Messiah has arrived. The first time, even. So the dead are going to rise. The healings will take place. Those who are weary, those who are shaking, those who have anxieties, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, the mute will speak. All of this is a preview of the kingdom, and all this shows you that the Messiah has arrived. Go and tell John that. Remind him what it says in the Bible, in other words. You've got the wrong expectation. Yes, there is a judgment, but that doesn't mean that the Messiah hasn't arrived yet, because the judgment is still to come in the future. Look at the Old Testament, John. Look at the fact that it says that there's other reasons to show you why the Messiah has arrived. All these things show you, and that's what I'm doing. That's why he says this. He's pointing John back to the Old Testament. It says in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, talking about the Messiah, anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, and there'll be healing, and etc. The Jews just didn't think of that. They just thought the judgment. The Romans will be killed. We'll be put the greatest planet people on earth. We will be ruling. Everything will be amazing. There'll be free food, a healthcare system that's beyond any expectations, and all this, and we'll burn up the Gentiles. That's all they thought. But when the Messiah comes, the dead will also be raised, the physical illness will be healed, the Gentiles will be saved. They didn't like that. They didn't think of that. It's all in Isaiah. So Jesus says, you know, go and tell John that there are other indications that the kingdom is here, that the Messiah is here. I'm doing this. And when John got the message, he got it. He understood. Even though the earthly fulfillment of the kingdom was future, it had started with Jesus. The king was there. Yes, God will come with vengeance and judgment for those who reject him, but he also comes with healing and resurrection power for those who accept him. So Jesus' whole statement there was drawn from Isaiah. He said to John, blessed who keeps from stumbling. In other words, blessed John, if you just believe me, if you just trust me, don't worry. Everything's going exactly the way it's planned. It might not be the way that the Jews want it. It might not be the way that you understand it, but that's not the point. It's the way that God has planned it. Don't let the lack of revelation let you get the wrong expectations and cause you to stumble. Sadly, tragically, the population, for the most part, didn't get it. They did reject him. But what about John? Well, the account of John can be brought to a conclusion if you look in Matthew 14, because John doesn't ever ask another question. He doesn't need any more information. John gives him that and he gets it. He understands it because he knows that that's what the Bible says too. Once Jesus gave him through his disciples first-hand eyewitness to what he did, and he tied it all to Isaiah's prophecy because Jesus is quoting Isaiah, John got it. And there's a postscript in Matthew 14, verse 10. Herod had John beheaded. His head is brought in a platter, given to the girl who danced, and she took it to her mother. Pretty horrible, but he went straight to heaven. And then we read in verse 12, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. What did they do next? Then they went and told Jesus. That's very important. John was beheaded before Jesus died. He never heard what Jesus said or taught after that. He never saw the powers of display. But when he did die, his disciples came and they immediately went to Jesus. That tells you that Jesus was John's Messiah. Or they wouldn't have come to tell him. Jesus obviously knew that John was true to him. And we know because then it says in verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. Jesus is God. He knows exactly what's going to happen, but he still gets sad because John's been killed. And he's still sad because John's witness has ended. And he's still sad because the world has rejected John. And the greatest man who ever lived was now gone. And Jesus just needs a bit of time by himself, and he just goes away quietly without the other 12 or anybody else. He just wants to be by himself to think about John. But that shows you that John was the man that Jesus said he was, the greatest man who ever lived. He died believing that Jesus had inaugurated the kingdom. He got it. He understood it. He didn't have any more questions after this in Luke 7 because that was all the evidence he needed. He started with doubt, but he didn't finish with doubt. And today we've got so much more than John had because we've seen in the past now that Jesus did die, that he did rise again, that he did ascend into heaven. We know the full account. We've got the whole New Testament as well as the Old Testament. We've got far more than John ever had. So we've got the full information. We don't need to doubt like John doubted because we have all of it. We don't have a lack of revelation. Therefore, we shouldn't have the wrong expectations. And as Jesus says, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble, but who embraces faith in him. And that blessing is for time and eternity. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for John, for his example, who was even willing to stand up against the most powerful, deadly leaders who had full authority to just kill anybody who wanted to and did kill John. But John didn't mind. He was more willing to stand up for you, to speak out against the wrongdoing, to stand up and proclaim the truth. Yes, he did have a bit of a doubt, but it was resolved. He just needed the full information. Help us when we have doubts, we know that we do, to come to you, because that's exactly what John did, to have our doubts sorted out by you, not to keep them to ourselves, but to trust in you at all times. And we thank you for that. Amen.